If you drive, you've hit a pothole. If you drive in Tacoma, you have hit multiple potholes. If you're a reader of the newspaper, there's lots of people writing editorials about that the last few weeks who are quite angry about it. But by doing a little research, apparently it doesn't matter where you live. If you drive, you hit multiple potholes. It's frustrating, especially for us limited government types. I have two expectations of local politicians. Arrest the bad guys and fix the potholes. There it is. If that's a local politician's two-prong campaign promise, I'm in. Put a sign in my yard. This article out of Michigan is commonplace, however. Giant pothole swallows up a dozen cars. In the past 24 hours, a large gaping pothole on Garfield Road in Traverse City was flattening tires and frustrating drivers. Today's my day off. I was actually going to get an oil change. So instead of getting my car maintenanced and repaired, I ended up getting a flat tire. So very, very frustrating, said Heather Maxson, who hit this giant pothole. The hole was about 2 to 3 feet long, 1 foot wide, 6 to 8 inches deep. When the local television news arrived on scene, the hole took out tires on two separate vehicles in just 10 minutes, and we caught one of them on camera, said the TV crew. But those drivers weren't the only two victims. The pothole swallowed tire after tire, 11 to be exact, and left them limping to the Bill Marsh car dealership parking lot, which ironically was next to the pothole. Wonder if Bill Marsh had anything to do with the pothole. We had 6 vehicles come into our service departments yesterday for all kinds of pothole-related damage. Blown tires, damaged wheels, vehicles knocked out of alignment, suspension damage, and things like that, said the car dealership. We made a contact to the county yesterday about it, and apparently they showed up this morning, Marsh said. I'm sure this is not the only pothole in the county, but that one in particular obviously needs attention. But for many cars, as the article concludes, the damage was already done, and it could come with a heavy price tag. Now, there were many other articles to be found. One word repeatedly was used to describe. Giant pothole swallows Long Island woman's car as she pulls into her driveway. Giant pothole swallows SUV in Montreal. Recently fixed, in quotes, pothole swallows man's car in New Orleans. Giant pothole swallows car in Germany. On and on it went. What a large mouth potholes must have. But then there was this that caught my attention out of the UK. Potholes transformed by the pothole gardener. As motorists, nothing rifles us more than a nice big pothole. What does the council think it's playing at? I pay my taxes and I have to drive on roads like this, said one man. Our roads are the worst in Europe, said another. A good rant about the shoddy and deteriorating state of the roads is part of our birthright as British citizens, this report went on. But while the rest of us clench our fists and bristle with anger as our car wheel clangs into yet another tarmac crater, one man sees only opportunity. Steve Ween is the pothole gardener, a green-fingered crusader who made it his mission to turn crumbling fissures in roads and pavements into tiny oases of natural beauty. In this gallery, we bring you Steve Ween's incredible gardens. And I kid you not, as I found this, there's 33 pages. And what this guy does is he goes around, finds the pothole, fills them with dirt, and plants flowers. He plants shrubs. At Christmas time, he put in a Christmas tree. He builds little miniature Adirondack chairs and puts them around and makes them these beautiful little diorama type things. Now, as people, we must not only be on the lookout for potholes that want to swallow our cars, we must also be on the lookout for potholes that want to swallow us as followers of Jesus. The writer, the preacher of Hebrews, instructed us in the opening verse of Hebrews 12 to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this morning, he'll give us further instruction how to do so. There are 2 giant potholes out there waiting to swallow us up. And they are not always easily seen. In fact, sometimes they're covered up pretty with flowers. But if you fall into one, it's very difficult to run the race that God has called us to run. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Help us now as we read, to hear, to learn, to grow, to understand, to be challenged. We pray this would not be words by a guy standing behind a pulpit, but Father, the very word of God would be before us, and your Holy Spirit, Father, would have your way with each. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. You've probably noted that I've slowed down a little bit as we get to the conclusion of Hebrews. Hebrews is, the last part is just so full of application. It warranted such a slowdown, I believe, and that's going to take us now into the middle of July. Further thought we would be done in June. Hebrews 12, 12 to 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. As he has done many times, the writer, the preacher, uses God's word to make his point. In fact, he's constantly going back and taking a text, quoting it, and then applying it to his listeners and readers' ears. In this case, of course, the Old Testament for him. And this is what he does in verses 12 and 13. Now, it's not as readily apparent as in other places where he actually quotes verbatim from Scripture. This time he chooses to lift and really condense passages from Isaiah and from the book of Proverbs. Verse 12 is loosely based upon Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. There we read, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And then verse 13 is loosely based upon Proverbs 4, 25 to 27. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Now you can hear these Old Testament passages just read in these first two verses, in verses 12 and 13. The message being consistent with the entire book of Hebrews. That message week after week almost being, don't give up, don't be fearful, keep going forward, keep looking ahead, and so on. Now he gets more specific on how to do this. On how to run this race of faith that we as followers of Jesus are called to run. He does this by elaborating further in verses 14 to 17. Verse 14 begins by identifying what I'm going to call two potholes believers must be mindful of. Potholes that are easy to be swallowed up by. Strive for peace with everyone. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Peace and holiness aren't the potholes. To live without peace with others and to live without holiness, they are. They are two real dangers for us as Christians. If we fall into these, each will make it very difficult for us to run the race that God has called us to run. There shouldn't be any surprise that God charges his sons and daughters to live and pursue peace. Prophetically, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. In that well-known Christmas time verse of Isaiah 9:6, by his life and death, he made peace with God on our behalf. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, writes the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said that peacemakers will be called the sons of God. in Matthew chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul, one more time, writes that peace is a hallmark of the Christian faith. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, the context here being not to cause others to stumble, he goes on, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's Romans chapter 14. Now we're going to talk more about this in our time of application, but being at peace with others, especially with other believers, is a mark of the Christian faith. If you're constantly at war with others, you're in a pothole, and you're not going to be running very well. Now, regarding living a life of holiness, that's no surprise for the follower of Jesus either. As God is holy, so his children must be. 1 Thessalonians 4, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. As obedient children, 1 Peter 1, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now we're going to talk more about that also in our application here in a few moments. Now verse 15 then offers more details to be on the watch for regarding living at peace. That not only are we to pursue peace ourselves, but also to help others do the same. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled. Bitterness really is a form of unforgiveness or non-forgiveness. It's to hold something against someone else, refusing to forgive. And I use the word hold on purpose. Think of carrying something heavy, because that's what we do or are doing when we are bitter. Ever tried to run, especially with endurance, with something heavy in your arms? You're not going to run very fast. You're not going to run very far. That's what bitterness does to you. It not only eats you up on the inside, it weighs you down. So there's the person who disagreed with you, perhaps, in front of everybody in Sunday school class last fall. Let it go. So there was a birthday party at the park for everyone's kid to come, but they forgot to call yours. Let it go. And if you see bitterness in others, how can you, as a fellow brother and sister in Christ, encourage them to let it go? Oh, you pray, certainly. You look for an opportunity to lovingly come alongside and to talk to them about that. You and I, we can do that. We really can. Put it down, brother. Put it down, sister. So you can run with endurance the race that is set before you much faster and much farther when you do. The issue of holiness is then readdressed in verses 16 and 17. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears, we read. Now, sexual sin is mentioned, and we understand how that relates to holiness. In fact, there's some verses coming in a few weeks. They're going to talk more directly about that, so I'm going to wait. But why is Esau offered here as an example? Because his life exemplified unholiness in another way. That is, he traded away his birthright for a bowl of stew. So what, someone may say? The guy's hungry. What's the big deal? But what was contained in the birthright, and Esau knew this, was the promises of God. The promises first given to his grandpa Abraham, then passed to his father Isaac, and was scheduled to be passed to him as the firstborn. By trading it away, he despised the promises. That was as unholy a behavior as one can display. And by the way, at this point in his life, did he have any children? The answer is no, he didn't. He wasn't married, and so he was not even believing the promises that had been given to him that he was going to have kids if he was going to die. So can you imagine being promised that the Savior of the world was in your loins, in your family heritage, and not treasuring that promise? Well, we can imagine it because we are capable of it in other ways. Doing the same when we despise what God has promised to us as believers. That promise mentioned many, many times in Hebrews, for example, one of them being as God's children living forever in heaven. How do we despise it? Well, we do so when unholiness is a better descriptive of our spiritual life than holiness, showing us to be unappreciative and disinterested in what God has provided and promised and pledged to us as His children. Now, some application. The longer that we live, the more opportunity we have to look behind us, I would argue, and see patterns. And what I mean is that when we are younger, incidents in our life become data points of who we are. The longer we live, the more data points are laid down. Tendencies and patterns begin to develop in our life. I was having a fun conversation with one of our kids the other day about relationships, and I threw out a particular pattern that I was beginning to notice. And this unnamed child laughed because they were noticing it as well. That's called growing up. That's called wisdom. That's called knowing yourself, and so on. Now, one pattern none of us as followers of Jesus should want to look behind and see is a pattern of strife, a pattern of discord with people, especially with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Strive for peace with everyone, we're instructed this morning. Now, just by using that word strive connotates there's work. It's not easy to live at peace with everyone. In fact, when it gets down to it, it's not easy to live at peace with anyone. Why? Philippians 2 is one place, I think, that answers that question well. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, what is said here is said for a reason. Count others more significant than yourselves, and look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It is said because, you know what? We don't naturally do that. We're reminded to do this because we don't wake up in the morning driven to do this. And when we fail to think and operate this way, there's a good chance we're going to be in strife with others who don't naturally think and operate this way either. As a result, strife and fights and confrontations and no peace abounds. How in the world are we going to run with endurance the race that is set before us if this is the case? If we're constantly at odds with one another, we aren't. And if you want some additional news on this topic, very few, if any, are going to want to run the race with you either, because we're not very enjoyable people to be around if we're constantly at war with somebody. But what should matter even more is this. It's not that he not only has told us this, but God has called us to live this way. Strive for peace with everyone, we're told. Scripture acknowledges, however, you won't be at peace with everyone because some won't want to be. Was Jesus at peace with everyone? No, he certainly was not. He certainly strived to be, which is why Romans 12:18 implores and at the same time acknowledges, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But simply being faithful to Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 would decrease the likelihood we turn around and see person after person holding their bloodied nose because they just crossed our path. Count others more significant. Look to others' interests, not just your own, says the scripture. Now, the second pothole we must avoid if we are going to run this race that we are implored to run is to have a life characterized, or not to have a life, I should say, characterized by unholiness. The Reformation Study Bible puts it very well in the study notes for these verses, verses 12 and 13, that the Christian is charged to live, quote, a single-minded adherence to the path of righteousness. That's good. That's very good. Now, in my devotional reading, I'm in the book of Luke. And when you're reading from the Gospels, you cannot be struck by the radical nature of discipleship which Jesus demands from his followers. Now, many of you, most of you, I hope all of you have heard these words before. Listen again to what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. That's pretty radical stuff. He continues, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He continues, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with his 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Yeah, that's tough stuff. Radical teaching. Now, Esau, he was our unholiness example from our text. Did he renounce all that he had to follow God? No, he thought so little of his relationship, he exchanged his spiritual blessing for some carrots and potatoes. We will run very poorly, if at all, if that's how little we think of our relationship with our Lord. Some weeks back, I told you of Scottish pastor Samuel Rutherford's letters that he wrote, most of which while he was in prison. In a letter to someone named John Gordon, he writes how hard it is, and he termed it this way, how hard it is for heaven to be won. Not earned, never can be, but from the perspective of our sanctification, of running the race Jesus calls us to run. He says to this young Christian man, and I give you the 4 points very briefly. One, remember that salvation is one of Christ's dainties, which he giveth but to a few. Translation? Our salvation is precious. 2, that it is violent sweating and striving that taketh heaven. Translation, it's hard to follow Jesus. 3, that it cost Christ's blood to purchase that house for sinners and to set mankind down as the king's free tenants and free holders. Translation, our salvation came at a great cost. And 4, that many make a start toward heaven who fall on their back and win not up to the top of the mount. It plucketh heart and legs from them, and they sit down and give it over, because the devil sets a sweet-smelling flower to their nose, this fair-adorned world, wherewith they are bewitched, and so forget or refuse to go forward. Translation, it's tempting to stop following Jesus. My friend, you mustn't forget or refuse to go forward. The writer of Hebrews has been warning against such for weeks now. And even when we do go forward, as followers of Jesus, we must be on the lookout for potholes. For they are seemingly everywhere. And if we're not alert, if we're not paying attention, if we're not striving for peace and not striving for holiness, we're likely going to get swallowed up by one. And if that happens, running the race that is set before us will be just another verse from the Bible that has very little bearing on our life. That must never be the case for any of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we never forget how precious, how much it cost you. How hard and tempting it is to just say forget it sometimes. All of those things that tempt us all. Father, may we keep going forward knowing not only that you have redeemed us, that you have secured a place for us, that we are now adopted sons and daughters, and by those facts, each of them that I just listed, we're going to get there. You will see to it. But at the same time, our sanctification, growing in grace, maturing in the faith, it's hard. It's frustrating. Father, may we be on the lookout for those things that would swallow us. Father, may we be a people of peace, a people of holiness, not to earn a ticket to heaven, no, but to show to all that we've been given one. In Jesus' name, amen.